Loving Heavenly Father, we're counting on it. Counting on your power to bring your promises to pass. Counting on our Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed that those that have been given to him would be with him in order that they might behold your glory. We're counting on his promise to come true that in the Father's house are many rooms prepared for people just like us. We've banked our entire lives, all that we are, all that we ever hope to be, on your promises. And with all our hearts, we say amen to what Travis has sung. And we thank you that you are the God who continues to encourage us and strengthen us along the way. Thank you that you're the shepherd who knows the path from beginning to end, that there's not one part of it that surprises you, though there are many surprises for us in walking the path of life. Some places seem dark and tangled. Others are broad and plain. But in it all, we need a shepherd. And without you, we would lose our way even in the broadest and most plain of paths. And so we come to you this morning as sheep who need to be cared for, who need to have their thinking corrected, who need to have their way straightened. We come as those who have ignored you, rebelled against you, knowing that we need to have our hearts and minds cleansed from our sin. Oh Lord God, forgive us for Christ's sake for the sins that we have committed against you. Some have been spoken and others have heard and know that we are rebels, and we ask that you would forgive us for sinful words. Some of it has been demonstrated by the choices we have made in life, and though no words were spoken, there are actions or deeds that we are guilty of. They've offended you. Please cleanse us. And a good deal of our sin is hidden to public view, but it is absolutely exposed in your presence because it is sin that is kept in the secret place. Thoughts, motives, points of bitterness or frustration that we hold on to and even exercise. And, oh Lord God, it is sin in your sight because it is not of faith. And we pray that you would cleanse us and make us pure. We long to see this church grow for your glory. We long to see it mature in such a way that the world is in awe and that even the larger community of faith would have joy in seeing the presence of the Spirit and His power and strength exercised in this place, where His fruit is born in beautiful and mature harvest, where our reputation is nothing other than what you desire to see in your people, one of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness. These are the marks of holy living, where we are known as those who flee sin and run to Christ, who love the gospel of grace because in it we have been freed from our slavery, and in it we are able to minister to those who have such profound hurt and need. Grow us beyond our small-mindedness. And enlarge our hearts and our vision for this world to the borders that only you yourself have established. So we ask, Spirit of God, that you would descend upon us, and turn us again from this world and turn us to the Savior. Expose our hearts as they are with your word, that living word which is able to pierce us to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. O great Spirit of God, pierce us to that depth today and let nothing be hidden, but rather let all things be exposed and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians once again, and I would ask you to find Ephesians 2. That's page 977, at least the particular portion of Ephesians 2. Page 977 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Last Sunday we began a brief series on who we are as a church. And you'll recall that I noted a very wise question and comment from a staff meeting about a year ago, or maybe even more, as we were discussing some of these particular issues. And even this, I would say the seed of this series was planted in that conversation. It was a question that Eric Seip raised for us, and it benefited us greatly then, and I hope it will benefit you throughout this entire series. Eric asked, isn't it more important for people to see who God is than for them to see who we are? And I told you last week the answer is emphatically yes. It is infinitely more important. That's a good point to guide us into a series like this, lest we be caught up with who we are, what makes us unique. And there are some things that make us a little different from other churches, but we can't be proud in those things. They can't be the points of bragging or boasting. We make our boast in the Lord. And yet at the same time, like individuals or like certain families, kind of have our own personality. And it's okay to talk about that and to be open and discuss even some of those things that God has developed here. What we noted last week is that as we began really kind of an overview from the book of Ephesians of who we are, we began looking at who God is and ran through a number of scriptures last Sunday morning concerning what God has done to bless us. And we are blessed in extraordinary ways. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in Christ. And then we identified 17 particular points from the first several chapters where Paul, I believe, is trying to take us into a deeper and more specific knowledge of what those blessings are. And then last Sunday night, and a number of you were not here, so I want to review a portion of this, we noted that Christ is central in the life of the church because he is central in the life of the believer. So we're a God-blessed people, first of all. We're a Christ-centered people. That's number two, big point number two in this larger study. And we were working our way through a number of verses, beginning in chapter 1, but moving into chapter 2, that teach us that it is Christ who gives us spiritual life, who gathers his people into one body so that Jew and Gentile alike become one nation. Remember, we're fellow citizens. Your passport may say that you're a citizen of this nation or another one, but if you're a believer, that's actually your temporary residence. Your real citizenship is in heaven. So Christ makes of very different people one nation, makes them one family. We're now part of the household of God, Paul has written, and ultimately become one temple where God dwells in us as a people. And we spent the majority of the time last Sunday evening considering Christ as the cornerstone. So you're in chapter 2. I want you to look now at verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I actually want to go back and just share a couple of additional thoughts that have been brought to me this week by some in the church and then some additional study and meditation on this idea that Christ is the cornerstone. I think it is even more important than we would often consider. You'll remember I shared with you that I think what most of us tend to picture in terms of a cornerstone today is not really the purpose of a cornerstone, and it's not really what the Lord intended in this particular passage. Most of us think in terms of a memorial stone that's been placed into a visible location, typically a front corner of a church, for instance. And in that cornerstone laid, even at the time that the church is beginning construction, it might have the date stamped, this church was established in, you know, such and such a year, and here's the particular date. Sometimes cornerstones are actually hollow, and they're filled with memorabilia, and that, you know, at a certain significant anniversary, 25, 50 years down the road, it will be opened and those things brought out. And that's great. I have no problem with that. But that's not the kind of cornerstone that Paul has in mind. Rather, he is speaking of a primary foundation stone that is set. And when it is set, every measurement, every angle, every standard for the rest of the building goes to that point and that alone. After I shared this meditation through this passage, one of our men came up to me. He's an engineer, and he was sharing with me how, though they may not actually set a physical cornerstone in the particular kind of construction that he's been involved in through the years, they still operate off the cornerstone principle. He's involved in engineering that sets up these long manufacturing lines. And so you not only have a physical plant that has to be built, but there are pieces of machinery that have to be put in the proper place for the whole process to work as it was designed and intended. And he began to tell me the story about a particular situation where they sent the plans down to the particular company, and whereas typically their experts would be on site to help with the construction, that company chose to do it in-house. But then when the final work was done, things didn't work the way they should have. You want to know why? They were looking at the plans and operating off the blueprints, which are absolutely accurate. But because they stopped taking measurements at every point from the cornerstone, by the time they had set up this long manufacturing line and process, they were off. Because see, in the plans, it might say that here's the cornerstone and such a piece of machinery sits, you know, in relation to that, this particular measurement, 2 feet, let's say. And then at the end of that particular piece, you can take another measurement, and we know that the next piece sits 14 inches from this particular point. Well, instead of always going back to the cornerstone, they began to take measurements off of one piece after another, so that by the time they were all done, Doug was actually sharing with me the remedy. You want to know what the remedy was? The thing had to be bulldozed, deconstructed, torn apart. Now, you would think that if you'd have that first piece set in its proper place according to the cornerstone, I mean, it makes logical sense to me. Couldn't you take a measurement off piece number one and put piece number two in place? Sounds really good, doesn't it? But, you know, even in the church, there's always a danger of assuming that you get the first thing in its proper place related to Christ, and then you can start measuring off thing one. Let me show you how this happened in the Scriptures. I want you to go to the book of Acts with me. This opens, I think, a very powerful lesson for us of what happens when we begin setting the fixtures of our faith by measurements taken off of other things. So what are you talking about? Well, go to Acts 11 and look at verse 1. Page 919, if you're following along in the Pew Bible. Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me." Let me skip to the end of verse 7. "I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now he'll continue and recount the whole story for the circumcision party. It's very interesting if you look at this passage and then a couple of more that we'll turn to in just a moment and lay out the chronology. This conversation between Peter and the circumcision party was probably happening about the year 38, AD 38. Can't be dogmatic on that, but it seems the most reasonable guess. End of the 30s. Now let's pause for a moment and talk about circumcision. Whose idea was circumcision? Thank you. Yes, God's. If you go back to Genesis 17, God is speaking to Abraham and says to Abraham, "This will be the sign of my covenant with you." What kind of covenant? Temporary? Mm-mm. It's eternal. You're here today in partial fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. In you, Abraham, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm glad God established the covenant. It's a wonderful thing that he even chose this particular sign of the covenant. And we even see very significant things happening through the Old Testament. And as you continue reading through Genesis into the book of Exodus, you see circumcision as a sign of the covenant being reinforced. People are reminded. Moses gets in trouble where he's heading back to Egypt with his wife. Hasn't circumcised his son. Angel of the Lord stands in front of him and is basically going to kill him. Circumcision's a big deal. Well, it's still a big deal to this particular party. The circumcision party, as they are described here, criticizes Peter. And you can see what's happening. They're taking a bearing off of something other than the cornerstone. They're evaluating Peter's interaction with Gentiles based upon something other than Christ. And so Peter begins to explain to them how the same Lord that inaugurated the covenant with the sign of circumcision is the same Lord who actually spoke to him, saying, "What I've called unclean, or what I've called clean, don't you call unclean." At this point, though, it's interesting to me as you read through the book of Acts, it doesn't seem to indicate that these are unbelievers. Still seem to be considered part of the household of faith. But very interesting that their point of identity is the sign of circumcision. Go to Galatians 2 with me, please. Now, to jump from Acts 11 to Galatians 2 means that we have moved ahead about a decade. Again, it's approximate, but it seems that Galatians is probably written maybe 48, 49. So 10, 11 years, maybe a few more. Some date Galatians in the mid-50s, but nonetheless, at least a decade has gone by. And you probably have an idea of where I'm headed, but look at verse 11. Now Paul is writing and says, "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Peter lost his bearings for a little bit. And so did others, even a great man like Barnabas. What's going on? Well, again, isn't it interesting that this group is identified by something other than the cornerstone? Circumcision. No one questions their love for God's law, for God himself. But their enthusiasm has carried them away from the cornerstone. That covenant, of which circumcision is a sign, That covenant ultimately points all the nations of the earth to Christ. But somehow this peace, a very important piece of the unfolding plan of redemption, becomes more significant to them. So Peter's dealt with this party for 10 years, and you can kind of understand how dealing with a party like this over a period of time would tend to wear you down to the point where you're like, you know what, I'm just tired of dealing with these guys. You don't want me to eat with those people? Okay, I won't eat with those people. Paul steps in and goes, no, you have to eat with those people. You know why? The gospel's at stake. Now turn to Titus 1. Again, to jump from Galatians 2 to Titus 1. That's page 998 in the Pew Bible. We've traveled another good decade or more. We now are in the early to mid 60s. All right. So if Galatians 2 was set at 48, so we've now come to probably the mid 60s. So do the math. So now we're good 12 to 15 years beyond. And look at what Paul has to say in verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That's a very different tone, isn't it, from what you were first seeing and reading in Acts 11? Certainly a different tone from what we saw back in Galatians 2. It is interesting to me that within about 30 years, the whole group is characterized now by wickedness. It's no longer misunderstanding. It's no longer a different point of application. But now Paul confronts it head on and says those people need to be silenced. You know why? Because they've turned something that was initially from God and directly related to Christ, they've turned it into their cornerstone. It's the very thing that has happened in the last 40 years with Peter Ruckman and his King James Onlyism. I'm not against those. We have dear brothers and sisters who have strong preference for the King James Version of the Bible. That's wonderful. Have it. Have grown up on it. Still read it. Still preach from it occasionally. But what a man like Ruckman has done has been damaging and damnable. It's what's happening in recent years with Harold Camping and the family radio movement. Some of you would be familiar with that. Many of you probably would not. That's fine. He's just way off. Way off. But initially, he wasn't way off. Now, I'm going to talk in terms of the larger family of which we're a part of, fundamentalism, for a second. It is my opinion that part of the reason fundamentalism is in such disarray today is that many people, most of whom in a good faith effort to pursue holiness, to obey the Word of God, to apply it to life, but nonetheless have elevated the doctrine of separation to the point of cornerstone status. It's not. It's an important doctrine. But it derives its significance as it takes its measurement from Christ, the cornerstone. You want to know why we must separate from worldliness and sin? Because Jesus himself is absolutely separate from sin, and he calls his people to be holy. Want to know why you separate from false teachers? Because they deny the Lord Jesus Christ or distort teaching regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, but it runs back to the cornerstone. What about disobedient brothers? Yeah, we separate from them. couple of key passages on that. 1 Corinthians 5. Why do you separate from an immoral professing brother? Because he's confusing the testimony of Christ in the community. How about 2 Thessalonians 3? You separate from a brother who's not willing to work in the way that God has called him to, his life is inconsistent with this testimony, the testimony of Christ. But for many, separation itself has now been, I think it was assumed, and I understand we all make assumptions, but for a long time it's just, well, of course we separate because of who Jesus is and what we believe he's taught us. Yep. But we stopped talking about who Jesus is and what he taught us and started just making a bigger deal about these points of separation. So now you have great confusion and people are separating over points of preference. And not the kind of separation that just happens. It's the reason that some of you have better friends here in this church and some people are not your close friends. It's not because you said, I'm not going to hang out with that guy. At least I hope not. That's not a Christian attitude. You just tend to congregate with people who you share more in common with. That's why some of you are going to go into Sunday school classes in a little while that are young marrieds or married with young children or other stations in life. And we're good with that. We're fine with that. And those tend to be your better friends. You share much more in common with them. So there are there believers in this world that, in a sense, I'm separated from in a practical standpoint? Yeah, for starters, we don't live in the same geographical location. We're not operating in the same theological framework. We didn't go to the same seminary or school growing up. We're just not acquainted. There are others that I don't spend time with because they apply their theology and understanding of Christ very differently. So you have all kinds of issues out there that are going to create a kind of separation. But what I'm talking about is taking positions and standing against and standing for and narrowing it to the place of preference. It's bred a lot of confusion. I think it's interesting to me that in settings like Corinth or Galatia or even the letters to the Thessalonian church, when Paul sees that kind of confusion and disturbance creeping in, what does he do to those churches? He takes them back to Christ. He always does. He reestablishes the cornerstone. So the best remedy for this kind of confusion is to go hard after Christ. We need to know him personally. We need to know him corporately. We need to make him everything. I'm mindful of the fact that there are families that have forgotten Christ as the cornerstone. Parents, you are called to make disciples of Christ. That means you need to teach them about Christ and you need to put him central. And then as you teach all those important life lessons, you bring it back to Christ. You're not called to make a disciple of moral living. Now, those who are centered in Christ should be committed to very high personal moral standards. But it has to come back to Christ, has to. If you assume that they understand it's Christ and that it's his connection to him, just wait to see what happens in about 10 or 20 years. They may be good people, but they're going to start drifting away from Christ. It may really show up in the next generation, not your kids, but your grandkids. I don't know how these kids could wander away. What's the cornerstone? So we need to be asking questions that are related to our Lord. Well, what does, so even when you're talking with your children, for instance, well, what does Jesus say about this? Let's open the Bible and look. What does his word teach us? Well, if Christ has done this for us, if he shed his blood for us, how then should we act toward that friend, that neighbor, your teacher? Jesus died for them too, didn't he? Well, I guess so. Still don't think they should treat me that way. Well, maybe not, but if God forgives them for Christ's sake, can you? We have to bring them back to Christ. It's challenging. And if Peter and Barnabas could get confused in the midst of some of this, so will we. I mean, Peter is one of the apostles, and Barnabas, at least in one place, is described as an apostle. So we're talking about, we're talking about men who've had some of the ultimate advantages, and yet still being perplexed and confused. One of the things I rejoice in, and this is something to praise God for, and I think this reflects wisdom that God was giving our founding fathers. If you've not read the Constitution of our church recently, read it if you want to. I was going to say, I would encourage you to do it, but I'm thinking, it's good and it's helpful. At least portions, a portion like this, in light of what we're studying, would be very helpful. Of course, I'm about to read it to you, so you wouldn't need to go read it then, because I'm just doing it. I should shut up and go on. It's amazing what a difference a capital letter makes, uppercase, lowercase. And there's something neat here, and I'm going to assume that our charter, our founding fathers, fully intended this. But I'll have to confirm that later. The purpose of this church shall be the exaltation and glory of God through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, and the instruction and edification of believers in the whole counsel of the Word of God. Now here's the sentence that I appreciate more than ever. This church shall endeavor to maintain a thoroughly aggressive balance between three things: the instruction, the defense, and propagation of, now here comes a very important uppercase letter, the propagation of the faith. And now we go to some lowercase letters of fundamental Protestantism. That's exactly right. The faith that's been delivered once for all to the saints, that's the thing this church is about. The faith is the thing that speaks to us most clearly of Christ. Now, in its historical setting, fundamental Protestantism has probably been the clearest expression of that through the last 100 years. But that could change, and that really could go one of two ways right now. And I don't know where it will go. So what happens when a temporary cultural movement leaves the faith? Well, it's real easy. You let that go. We're not there yet. I'm glad we're not there yet. But the faith, uppercase F, is what is central. This is a plea for you as an individual to evaluate your life, for starters. Is Christ the cornerstone of my world? Is He the cornerstone of my business practice? The cornerstone of my marriage? Is He the cornerstone of my parenting? Is He the cornerstone of my world? Then number two, is Christ the cornerstone of this ministry? My estimation and evaluation is that at the moment He is, and I rejoice in that. And that is the thing we must commit ourselves to preserving. That would ultimately be the remedy for preserving fundamental Protestantism. Christ, the cornerstone, the faith, which is centered in Christ, which is all about Him. God has blessed our assembly in extraordinary ways, and it has come by His grace And even as we've seen in Ephesians, it began long ago as God, before the foundation of the world, began to work and act in such a way that he said, I will bless a people. Who are we? Number one, we are God-blessed. But then second of all, who are we? We are a Christ-centered people. Apart from him, the whole thing comes crumbling down. Without him, the measurements are off. And it may not appear as a really bad thing today, but tomorrow it will be worse, and the next day, and the next year, and the next decade, until it reaches a point where the whole plant has to be leveled and started again. I pray that never happens in our assembly here. And it won't, as long as individually and corporately we live as with Christ as cornerstone. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we are in awe of your mercy and your kindness to us. We have more things to be thankful for on this day than we could even enumerate. But at the head of that list is the Lord Jesus himself. Without him, apart from him, we would not know you. Without him, there would be no forgiveness of our sins. Without him, there would be no inheritance already reserved in heaven for the people of God, an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, one that will never fade away. Apart from him, there would be no fellowship with one another of true substance. Apart from him, there would be no beauty within or without. For as well as Redeemer, he is the creator of all. Apart from him, there is no life. Would you forgive us for assuming Christ as cornerstone for our individual worlds? And would you forgive us if we have already begun to assume that Christ is the cornerstone of this ministry? And would you press us back to the Lord Jesus Christ? And would you bring about a renewed humility and repentance as we see our sin as it truly is? And would you bring about a renewed hope and vigor in our hearts as we see Christ for who he is? We have not yet even begun to approach the Spirit as he is revealed to us in Ephesians, and we are eager to. But oh, how I ask, Spirit of God, that you would draw near to us in sanctifying power, that you would grow us and mature us and bear through us that sweet and holy fruit. And so let this assembly exist now in praise to your glory, even as we know that many who are here will stand in that great assembly of eternity and praise you in your visible glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we go back to Speak, O Lord, and just make that our closing corporate prayer again? And I want us just to go to the third stanza, speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, and oh, how they are towering heights. Truth unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Let's sing that together. Will you stand with me, please? And we'll let this be our close. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord himself make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.